In your New Testament, there are four pieces of literature that tell about the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. They're called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Most scholars agree that Mark was the first one to be written. It happens to be my favorite. It's 16 chapters long. One of the reasons why I like it is it gets straight into the action. If you open up your Bible to Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, you get the first words ever recorded that Jesus spoke. The first words. So God sent his one and only son, Jesus, into the world, that whoever would believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. That's John 3:16. And so when Jesus shows up, Mark very quickly gets us straight to the action and very quickly tells us what are the first words out of the mouth of Jesus. Some of you are involved in business and management and that stuff. And if I use the phrase an elevator pitch to you, you know what I'm talking about. For those that maybe that's a new phrase, here's what an elevator pitch is. If you were on an elevator and you had a business idea and you needed an investor or a leader or a mentor, somebody with some resources, somebody with some skill, and you were riding on an elevator between your entry and your exit, and you had about 30 seconds or less to explain what your business was all about, to make a pitch, to try to get them to buy in, to resource, to lean in your idea, that's called an elevator pitch. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, Jesus gives us a bit of his elevator pitch. What I mean by that is a handful of words, not complicated, not difficult to understand, a handful of words that tells us what he's all about. And interestingly, if you were to read the rest of the Gospel of Mark, all 16 chapters, and almost every chapter, you can tie a direct line back to Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, this elevator pitch, to something he has said or done in each of the chapters of his book. It becomes a mission statement, if you will. And it really matters what Jesus said and did. I mean, Christianity is all about Jesus. It's all about how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Father's plan. It's all about how that Jesus, who is God, comes down and puts on human flesh. It's all about how he lived a sinless life and did miracles as proof of his divinity. It's all about how he was crucified unjustly, how he resurrected, and then he commissions a group of people to continue his message and his work in the world. That's Christianity. That's why when you see the Nicene Creed on that video to begin with, it goes back about 1,700 years. It's a commonly agreed upon set of statements that summarize core biblical teaching. It's about Jesus. Particularly, that council was trying to deal with something that was current in its time, but it still shows up from time to time now, and it was this simple question. What is the nature of Jesus? What was Jesus about? What makes him special? And in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, Jesus is going to make a statement that is a bit profound. Not because it's academically astute, not because it elicits the greatest emotion. I mean, it can elicit a lot of emotion if you ponder it. Not because it's very pithy. It's profound because of what he's saying in this statement. Here's what he says. And now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The time is fulfilled. So he's talking to Jewish people. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we forget that the Bible didn't fall out of the sky in modern America. It's actually a piece of literature directed by God, inspired by God, preserved by God, but it happened in a cultural context of Jews in the New Testament in the first century. Jews in the first century and the time of Jesus, they were steeped in their understanding of what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, the law and the prophets, the Torah and the writings. They were steeped in that. They understood its major movements and its themes. They knew who the heroes were and the villains were. They understand it in a way we don't. So sometimes when we read the New Testament, we have to kind of recapture the Jewishness or the ancient Near Eastern flavor of the New Testament. So when Jesus says the time is fulfilled, those are words you understand, but they don't carry maybe the same punch they carry to his first hearers. The time is fulfilled, here's what he's saying. That God of the Old Testament, God the Father, had been working in human history, interjecting himself into human history, identifying various movements and people through whom he was going to do things, getting the world ready for a Messiah who would come.
And Jesus is saying the time is now. It's being fulfilled. All that pre-stuff is being fulfilled now. The kingdom of God. And kingdom language is something they knew very much about. They were under the rule of a Roman puppet king, Herod the Great, and then later his son Herod. They were under ultimately the authority of Rome, the emperor, the uber king, if you will. They knew about kingdoms and power. And God had been saying all through the pages of the Old Testament that he would establish a kingdom. His kingdom, God's kingdom, would be established, and it would be ushered in by a Messiah. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is now. And the next words out of Jesus' mouth are profound. They're profound because they're going to go against a narrative that maybe you've even heard today. It's going to go against a narrative that's pretty popular and was certainly popular among Romans. Here's a pretty common narrative you'll hear about Jesus today. That Jesus came to this earth to create circles, not lines. Jesus came to this earth to create circles, not lines. Now, that's a shorthand way, it's a metaphoric way of saying that Jesus' purpose on earth was to come and welcome people. Jesus didn't come to make lines that divide, that demarcate, that identify those on the left and those on the right, those on this side, those on the opposing side. He didn't come to create lines. Jesus' whole identity, his whole purpose, his whole mission was to come to create a circle that invites you in. Imagine a table. And you're sitting around the table like a circle, and there's an empty seat for you and for everybody else, and you're invited into that. That's a kind of a common, in fact, you'll hear pastors say that. Jesus didn't come to create lines, he came to create circles. Now let's be clear. Jesus, in fact, did come to create circles. There is a welcome from God to be a part of his family that is specifically identified in the work and the message and the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what John talked about in John 3:16. Whosoever believes in him, whosoever, might not perish but have everlasting life. There's a circle of welcome available to humanity. Jesus certainly came to create circles. But, here's the profound part. He also came to draw lines. He actually came to do both. When Jesus gives his elevator pitch in the Gospel of Mark, the first words we have recorded, likely the first words he spoke recorded, if Mark's the first one to be written, he says, repent. That word means you're going in this direction, and you're going to stop going in this direction, and you're going to turn, and you're going to go in a new direction. That's what the word means, to change the mind, to go in a new direction. So when Jesus says, repent, he's drawing a line that says, the way you're going is not okay. It's not good enough. If you want to be a part of what God's doing now in the fulfillment of what he's doing that we all know about, remember they're all Jewish reading it first, and what we're all knowing about and the heritage that we've been steeped in, the longing for a Messiah that was always ever present, especially with the oppressive boot of Rome on their neck. If you want to know about what God's doing, here's how you have access. You have to cross a line to get into the circle. And that line is this, it's repentance. Repent and then believe. Believe the good news, the gospel. That's the word gospel, believe the good news. The line you have to cross to get into the circle of welcome that God offers to all humanity is repent and believe. Now, you were in a church, you'd expect me to talk about Jesus being important, but let's just assume for 10 seconds we're not in a church and you don't know what you think about Jesus, all right? That may in fact be true for some of you. If you at all think that Jesus is special for any reason at all, any reason, what he meant by the words repent and believe the gospel, well, those words matter. They carry weight, and how you define those words is going to give you access to what he says is happening by God right now. If the way you have access is, or the way you respond to the fact that God's working, is repent and believe the gospel, what does he mean? How you define those words and what you think Jesus is doing and what you decide to do with the line that he draws here in the sand. Imagine a couple guys are at the beach, if you will, and they're playing some sport, and like often happens, something happens somebody doesn't like, and they get a little heated, and these two guys kind of bow up, and in an act of bravado, somebody is, you know, bumping out their chest a bit, and somebody takes their foot, and they go, in the sand, I dare you to cross this line. Well, if the guy crosses the line, things are going to change. We're going to go to fisticuffs, right? Now, Jesus is not doing it in an act of bravado, but he's definitely drawing a line in the sand, and he's looking at his hearers, and he's saying, if you think God's doing something new and you want access to it, what you're doing is wrong. And you got to repent, and you have to believe the good news. But repent and believe. What does it mean by believe? Does believe mean what it often means in our current culture, which is this? We tell people all the time to believe. Disney has entire shows built around the theme of believing. We tell kids all the time, all the way from Peter Pan, all the way up to the latest and newest, whatever. I don't even know anymore. My kids are old. Whatever it is, you know, all you got to do is believe. So by believe, do we mean simply you have to hold out hope? Like you just have to wait and persevere and hope. And if you hope enough and if you feel enough emotion, you can believe your way into manifesting whatever you want. Like you tap into the aura and the vibrations and you believe and then you can manifest. Is that what he means when he says believe? The good news is this. The good news is you get your best life right now. Is that what he means? Because if that's what he means, most of us are great in America. We love that message. You believe what you want for you, and if you hold to it long enough, you're probably going to get it. And if at all you doubt, all you got to do is believe. And we reinforce that at Christmas. You got to believe in Santa or his sleigh doesn't fly. We believe that, you know, Tinkerbell can't fly until we all in the audience clap for Tinkerbell. The dumbest thing. I'm sitting there clapping with my daughter. But is that what he means? Or does he mean believe something particular and special? Is there something unique about Jesus that we have to understand and embrace in order to be a part of what the Father is doing now? So I'm going to tell you what the line is. The line of demarcation is all centered around this idea that Jesus is the only God. Now, there's a Father, a Son, and a Spirit. There's a Trinity. But the man Jesus in the New Testament is, in fact, God. He's not one of many. He's the God. And what you do with him, if you're going this way and you realize that he's God, come in the flesh, that he's God and man, do you turn towards him and follow him? Do you repent? And do you believe that he is the one sent by God the Father as God himself? As Paul's going to tell us in the book of Philippians chapter 2, you can read it, I have for you there on the sermon notes, that Jesus did not think so much of himself as God that he refused to put on human flesh. He humbled himself, put on flesh, and came down to earth, even though he was God. In Christianity, the unique line of demarcation is that our founder claimed to be God. In fact, Christianity is the only religion, the modern one that's taken any form whatsoever. I'm certain there's a few splinter groups out there where the leader claimed to be God. Most of those people end up in an insane asylum somewhere, or they lead a cult and everybody drinks Kool-Aid. One or the other. But of all the world's religions that have any weight at all by the number of adherents, Jesus is the only one who actually claimed to be God. Abraham, the founder of the Jewish faith, Muhammad, the founder of Islam, and Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, and others claimed to have seen God or spoken to God, but Jesus himself claimed to be God. And that is a line of demarcation. And what you do with that information that's presented in the New Testament, by the time I get done today, I'm going to show you the multiple ways Jesus claimed to be God. And what you do with that information is a line of demarcation for you. If you believe that Jesus is in fact God, that he isn't just a good man, which is the number one debate going on in AD 325 when the Council of Nicaea was called. That creed we just saw in the video. AD 325 is when they begin talking about the fact that some believers in the church are claiming that Jesus is just a really great guy, the best guy, the uber man, but he isn't God. And the other believers, the 300 leaders that gathered, are like, that doesn't seem like the Jesus of the New Testament. And they had this long extended debate lasting some 60 years until they landed on the language of that creed we saw. And I'm not preaching to you a creed. I'm preaching to you a set of Bible ideas that are encapsulated fairly well and succinctly in that creed. That Jesus is in fact God. And this idea is such a line of demarcation. This is what got Jesus killed. Jesus wasn't killed because he fed the hungry. He wasn't killed because he was relational. And he wasn't killed because he told nice stories. Everybody liked that Jesus. They still do. The reason why Jesus was killed was not because he was an offense to the Roman authority. Now, that's the claim the Jewish leaders made. That Jesus is going to create a ruckus, Pilate, they said to Pilate. And Pilate's like, I don't find any fault with this man. So Pilate stands and he washes his hands ceremonially and says, I wash my hands of this matter. We get our phrase, washing your hands of the matter, meaning you don't want anything to do with it. And he turns, Pilate then, the Roman authority, turns him back to the Jewish people who had their mind set on killing Jesus. And do you know why they wanted to kill him? It wasn't because he healed people. No. It was what he was saying when he healed people. It's what he was showing when he healed people. It wasn't that he taught a better way of living, like do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That wasn't even a completely brand new revolutionary idea with Jesus. He'd take a particular spin on it, but that idea of treat people the way you want to be treated, the law of reciprocity, it already existed. It goes back to some early Greek thought and even before then. That wasn't why Jesus got killed. And it wasn't because of some liberal idea, some liberal dribble that says Jesus was the manifestation of some big struggle between the haves and the have-nots, some kind of Marxist idea. That's not why he was killed. Jesus was killed for one reason. The Jewish leaders believed that Jesus was claiming to be God. They killed him because he claimed to be God. And that's called blasphemy. And in the world of the New Testament, among the Jews at that time, if you were blasphemous, if you pretended to be God, claimed to be God, claimed to have the authority of God, to treat God's stuff with, you know, indifference and ultimately with some sense of scandal, that was blasphemous. And the worst blasphemy, number one blasphemy is, I'm God, which kind of blows a hole in some of the New Age ideas that circulate around the world today. The Jews believed that Jesus was claiming to be God, and because he was claiming to be God, it was blasphemous. And blasphemy at the time, if it was blatant and clear and could be proven, punishable by death. Still happens around the world today. There are Muslim sects and other sects of religious followers that if you do something blasphemous against the name of Allah, their God, which is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's a different God they worship. They want to pretend like it's the same. It's not. If you do something against Allah or against his book, the Quran, in some parts of the world, they'll cut off your head because it's blasphemy. So while that idea may be removed from us and doesn't match our American sensibilities, you can believe whatever you want, do whatever you want, say whatever you want, as long as you don't hurt me, then you're fine. While that's a uniquely American idea, throughout most of time and place, if you were a blasphemer, you were putting your life in jeopardy, and that is exactly why Jesus was killed, for blasphemy. He claimed to be God. Sometimes when we read the New Testament, because we are not centered in an ancient Near Eastern mindset, it's hard for us to recapture the culture out of which the Bible was developed and gifted to us by the movement of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we miss some of the nuance, but sometimes it's not even nuance. There is this approach to Bible study in some segments of academia to strip away and to invalidate the passages where Jesus is clearly claiming to be God. But what you do with that question, is Jesus God? And is he one of many, or is he the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father? Is there something unique about Jesus? What you do with that question, it makes all the difference. And let's be clear, I'm completely saying to you that some version of all roads lead up the mountain, and it doesn't matter what you believe because all religions are basically the same. I'm intentionally saying to you that is not what Jesus believed. I'm drawing a line in the sand of demarcation. I'm blowing a hole in the fact that it's just an open table and Jesus just came to draw circles. He did came to draw circles. He did come to be welcoming. He also came to draw lines. And I'm not the only one talking like this about Jesus. In fact, all religions are not the same because all religions don't teach the same thing about Jesus. They don't. And it's what they teach about Jesus that makes them either Christian or non-Christian. biblically defined. What you do with Jesus is makes you Christian or non-Christian. And so we can look at what some of the religions say about Jesus. Liberal Christianity, left-leaning, says that Jesus is a good man, but he's not the God-man. You follow his example because it works, because society is better, because it helps out your brother and your fellow man. But he's not actually God. Only unenlightened, unintelligent people believe that he's actually God. I mean, those are fairy tales and legends at best. But we should believe Christianity because Christianity generally gives lift to society. And let's be honest, it does. I know there's some holes in the continuity of that theory, but if you look at the last 2,000 years of Western history, Europe, the United States, so much of what is good in the world and is propped up as individual rights and human dignity, that has been propped up by the belief of Christianity that God made human beings in his image, and Jesus calls us to not live simply our emotions and our gut, but to live a better way. And a lot of the laws and a lot of the culture is built on those ideas, and it makes its way into our laws and into our way of life, and it has given lift. But Jesus would say that's not enough. It's not enough to just make some tweaks so you kind of generally follow a better way. Jesus came and he said, I'm God. And what are you going to do with that? So, the Watchtower Society, which is the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say that Jesus isn't God. He's a manifestation of the Archangel Michael. That's the best we could say about him. He's divine of sorts, but he is not the one and only Son of God. Mormons say that Jesus was a polygamist man who was the half-brother of Lucifer, and he became one of many gods, and if you follow our way, you can become one too. And Unitarians, Jesus is a nice, sweet guy who wants to take everybody to heaven, and ultimately everybody goes. The New Age movement says that Jesus is a state of consciousness that we can all aspire to, especially if you read Deepak Chopra, you can actually read him talking about how that we're all just some consciousness that we tap into the divine. Scientologists and Tom Cruise say that Jesus is an implant forced upon the Thetan about 1 million years ago when the volcano exploded. The Baha faith that Jesus is a manifestation of God. He's inferior to Muhammad and to others. Buddhism says Jesus is not God, but he's an enlightened man like the Buddha. Christian scientists who follow the teachings of Mary Baker Eddy, here's what she's quoted at in her book, Science and Healthy Living. It's Jesus Christ is not God, she says outright. And in Hinduism, for all those friends that I have in India who are preaching the gospel, they'll tell you that the Hindus will say that you can believe in Jesus. He's one of many gods or one of many incarnations. But there's nothing uniquely special about him. He's just your personal preference and flavor. And in Islam, the fastest growing religion in the world, Jesus is a prophet, but he's less important than Muhammad. Well, that's what some of the religions of the world say. They don't agree. In fact, if you had faithful proponents of Christianity, Islam, and Hinduism, and all these other faiths up here, and you asked them very simple questions, it would become clear that they actually don't agree. And there are mutually exclusive claims being made by the various religions. Now, the first law of logic is that an object cannot be both A and not A at the same time. So all those religions cannot be saying Jesus is this and somebody else says he's this. But I want to just suggest to you that it doesn't really matter what the religions of the world say about him. Here's what I'm interested in, and here's what I'm going to show you for the next few minutes. I'm going to show you what Jesus said about himself. So what does Jesus say about himself? And in a phrase, I'm saying to you that what he said is that I'm the only God. That's what he said about himself. And he did it in a variety of ways that were completely clear, unambiguous to the people who heard him talk the way he talked and act the way he acted. They were unambiguous. They fit a cultural context because Jesus came at a particular point in time. Galatians chapter 4, the book of Paul to the Galatians. At due time, God sent his son into the world. So at a particular time, Paul says, God sent his son into the world. And at that particular time, there were some ways of communicating that's a bit lost, but it's not as ambiguous as it's been made out to be. I'm going to give you a handful of statements Jesus made. These notes are there at the QR code. You can follow along. I don't have all the passages for you. I have them. I'll read some for you, all right? I just ran out of space and the space that I'm given to send in notes, and we don't want to give an aneurysm to the guys in the back who have to type everything in. So we abbreviated a little bit. Here's the first thing Jesus did as proof that he's saying I'm God. Jesus said, I came down from heaven. Now let's be clear. Jesus did not say I visited heaven. Jesus is saying that I lived there from eternity past. Heaven has been my home, and I'm just visiting earth. Now, a lot of people have claimed to gone to that they've gone to heaven. One day, Muhammad says that he was translated from where he was by an angel to the top of what is called the Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock is, and from that place he was ushered into heaven, where he met the prophets and he met Allah. And in that place, they told him that he should pray 5 times a day. So if you want to know why Muslims pray 5 times a day, because when Muhammad was visiting heaven, the prophets and Allah told him he should pray 5 times a day, and ever since that time, they've been praying 5 times a day. So Muhammad's been to heaven, but he didn't say, claim to be to heaven. He didn't say, I'm from heaven, that heaven's my home and earth is just the place I'm visiting. There are popular stories of people who die and visit heaven a little bit. Jesus is not saying, I died and visited heaven a little bit. He's saying, heaven was my home, and before I was here, I was in heaven. And that may not sound significant to you, but the people of the Old Testament who become the people of the New Testament, they understand heaven to be God's house. That's where God lives. God is up there. They didn't mean it any more physically, many of them, than we mean it. But in some real sense, God is up and we're down, and heaven is the abode of God. So in John chapter 6, Jesus says it this way, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this was revolutionary to them. It doesn't sound profound to you, but look at the response of the people who heard him. And at this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I'm the bread who came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Wait, how did you come from heaven? We know your mom and dad. We know your brothers, James and Jude. We know some of your sisters. That's ludicrous. You're not from heaven. Something's off with you. It's not lost on them. In fact, the other people are hearing this talk. On hearing this, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Yeah, no duh. Because he's claiming to have come from heaven to earth. Not in some, like, my soul existed in heaven. I live and reign in heaven. It's my home. And then they say, it's a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And from this time on, look what the Bible tells us. From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Because it wasn't lost on them that when he said, I'm from heaven, what he was saying, and they're like, that doesn't make sense. Only God can be from heaven. And they weren't willing to accept that because it's a hard teaching. It's a line that they were unable at that time to cross. Number two, Jesus said, I'm actually more than just a good man. This is something very popular today. People will say Jesus is a really good man and you should follow him. And let's be honest, he should. And your life would probably be better if you follow him. Like, even if you're not a Christian, you don't believe any of it, your life will probably be better and have more meaning. You'll probably have less regrets, right? Your YOLO will go better for you if you follow the teachings of Jesus, because he's a good man. But Jesus didn't say that he was a good man. In fact, one day, there's a man in Mark chapter 10 who came to Jesus, and he ran up to him and he fell before him on his knees and he said, good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you know what Jesus says to him? Why do you call me good? There's nobody good but God. And so here's what's happening. This guy comes up to Jesus and he says, I think you're a good person. Can you tell me how to get to heaven? And Jesus says, wait, why do you think I'm good? Because you like what I'm saying? Because you see a certain pragmatic value in it? There's nobody good but God. Here's what Jesus was saying. All of you know, I mean, unless you're stuck in middle school or maybe some high school, or maybe you're into adulthood, but you're not really ready to embrace reality, you know you're not perfect. I've met some people who thought they were, but you know you're not perfect. Everybody is imperfect at best. And so when the man comes and says, you're a good teacher, Jesus is saying, I don't want you to just like my teaching. I want you to think about my nature. There's nobody good but God. Then Jesus explains to him how to have eternal life. He connects not his goodness, but his godness to his ability to preach. that this is how you have eternal life. Number three, Jesus uses a phrase that would have been so polarizing to his original hearers. The phrase is Son of Man. It's a weird phrase in English. Of course, if he's a good man and not God, he's a son of man. But we're not Jewish. We don't live in the first century. Everybody that lived in the first century knows about the major writers of what we call the Old Testament. They know about the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 7, he introduces a phrase into the Jewish vernacular talking about the coming Messiah, who would be called the Ancient of Days, meaning he precedes daytime. He's before time. He's the Ancient of Days. That this Messiah who would be God incarnate would come into the world. And Daniel calls him, you ready for this phrase? The Son of Man. And so when Jesus uses this term of himself, it's his favorite term, some 20 plus times in the New Testament, Jesus identifies himself as Son of Man. He's literally parking himself in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel says that when the Messiah comes, when God comes in the flesh, in the world, and shows up in humanity and does his new thing that we're prophesying about, the time to be fulfilled has come. The kingdom is coming. Repent and believe. Going back to that same idea. When it comes, he's going to hold the title Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And then Daniel tells us what the Son of Man will do. He's not referencing the fact that he was born of a human, but that he was divine. 600 years before the birth of Jesus, Daniel saw this vision of the Son of Man, a title that Jesus used for himself. And here's how Daniel describes him. The Son of Man was given authority. He was given glory. He was given sovereign power, all attributes of God. And all the people and all the nations worshiped him. And the Jews, instantly who heard Jesus talk like this, made the connection. And here's how we know they did. Here's how we know it was troubling to hear it. The next few verses in Matthew chapter 24 is they pick up stones. They pick up stones to stone Jesus when he calls himself the Son of Man. Again, it's lost on us a bit. It isn't lost on them. They're picking up stones to stone him because you don't get to claim that you're God. We know your mom and your brothers. And here you're borrowing, you're appropriating the title of divinity for yourself, the Son of Man. So Daniel writes, in my vision, I looked and there was before me one like a Son of Man. And that's where it begins. And he's coming with the clouds of heaven. So this person's going to be up in heaven. He's going to come down. He's going to enter into human history. And he's going to become a man. He's going to be the Ancient of Days in flesh form. And he's going to be worshipped. And everybody's going to bow down on all the earth and ultimately identify him for who he is and what he is. Not just a good man, but the God-man come in the flesh. And the earth will be burned up and pass away, but the kingdom that the Son of Man establishes will never pass away. That's what Daniel says. And Jesus says his favorite title of himself, the Son of Man. Jesus says, number four, see my miracles. In John chapter 10, he asked those who are around him, who are questioning him, why do you accuse me of blasphemy? It's going to show up a handful of times, this idea of blasphemy. Jesus says, look, you think I'm blaspheming? Let's do this. You remember the God of the Old Testament? I'm paraphrasing a little bit. You can read it. I remember the God. And what kind of things did the God of the Old Testament do? He did miracles. There was the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, a major miracle in their story. There was the miracle of David and Goliath. And the way God protected Israel on their journey and created among them, there was the miracle of the fire from heaven with the prophet Elijah. So God does miracles. And then Jesus says, do you see me doing what the Father does? If I'm doing what the Father did, how can I be blaspheming? Because you're claiming to be God. I'm just doing what God does. And so in the miracles, Jesus is declaring that I have the ability over creation because I was there when it was created. I'm doing the kind of things God did. And so you shouldn't be like frustrated or surprised. And when they saw Jesus doing miracles, they often used the phrase blasphemy. They couldn't get past the fact that a man's withered hand was healed, or that a crippled man was raised. Blasphemy! You're acting like God. And God would never even do that on the Sabbath day. He wouldn't break a law to do it. And Jesus says, look, am I blaspheming, or am I just doing the things God does? And they couldn't stomach it. They weren't thrilled because it brought a certain credibility to the people who were watching, and they were making some connections. Who can do these things save God alone, at one point, is what it said. So see my miracles. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and in chapter 10, he's like, I am eternal, and I'm co-substantial with the Father. Jesus had this phrase he used all the time, and it shows up in these passages. I tell you the truth. I tell you, and we all love the truth, don't we? Here's how I know you love the truth. If somebody lies to you, you'll say to them, but that's not the truth. So you have a value for the truth. And so a lot of times when Jesus is saying hard things or things that are stretching, is when he draws a line, he'll say, I tell you the truth. And then he wants you to think about whether or not it's true. And at one point, he's talking to religious leaders, and he says, before Abraham, and we all know who Abraham is because they all knew who Abraham was, the founder of our faith, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, friends, that's lost on you and me, the impact of that. One is we don't value Abraham the way they did. Jesus connecting himself to Abraham. And he says, before Abraham was born, before our faith had an identity, before there was a man and a family. And then he uses this phrase, I am. And it's lost on us, but it wasn't lost on them. That phrase, I am, shows up in the book of Exodus at the story of Moses. One day Moses was tending sheep, and there was a bush that was burning, but it wasn't being consumed. And Moses approaches to see this weird thing, and a voice speaks out to him and says, Moses, lead my children out of Egypt into the land of promise. And that is the most important story in all of the Jewish tradition, the audience Jesus is talking to. And Moses says, I hear you. And clearly you got some mystical power because you're not burning. But what should I say to Pharaoh? Should I tell him I'm going in my own authority? Do I tell him that some angry burning bush in the desert is telling me to go? He's just going to laugh at me. Who should I tell him? By what authority am I going? And from the voice, the most important words God has ever spoken to the Jewish people are given. The bush says, God says through the bush, tell Pharaoh, I am sending you. And I am in English. It's Aramaic or Hebrew. They're very similar languages. They sound an awful lot like the most holy word in all of Judaism. They sound an awful lot like Yahweh. I am. The four-lettered name of God in early Hebrew, there's no vowels. So we take the name Yahweh and we add the vowels from Adonai and we get a mixture. We call it the word Jehovah. We sang about it. Jehovah Nisi fights my battle. So God, Yahweh, is the one who fights my battle. Jehovah Rapha, my provider. He meets my needs. Yahweh is the one who meets my needs. I am has sent you. It's such a holy word that they, to this day, Jews won't say the word Yahweh. In fact, they won't even say the word God. If they write the word God, they will put a G underscore D. It's too holy. They'll call him Hashem, the name. What is the name of God? Yahweh. Sounds an awful lot like I am in Hebrew. And Jesus is here saying, before Abraham was born, you want to know who I am? I am. It's present tense, I existed before, but it's a direct connection to the Tetragrammaton, the holy name of God, the YHWH, and it isn't lost on them. They get it. Everyone understood his claims unambiguously. When he says, I and the Father are one. The Father, the preferred name of Jesus, of God in the Old Testament, the Father. Because they're not going to say his name, Yahweh. I and the Father are one. It's not some abstract idea to indicate some unity of purpose. He's saying we are of the same essence. How do we know that they understood exactly the implication? Because they literally pick up stones in John 10, verse 30. They pick up stones to stone him. It's so offensive and blasphemous. And so then Jesus says, what crime are you going to stone me for? And they said, blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And you'll hear some liberal professor who has an agenda and probably some hurt say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Here it is. And it isn't lost on the hearers. It's just lost on us. Because we know intuitively, if you believe Jesus is God, you don't get to do whatever you want. His word's going to be more important than your word. And in order to experience what the Father has for you, you got to step over that line of demarcation before you get in the circle. Jesus said, I have the power to forgive sin. First he says, I'm sinless. And then he says, I have the power to forgive sin. Now, if I came to you and I said, I'm sinless, you would know one or two things are happening. I'm either being facetious, speaking with extreme hyperbole and silliness, or I'm cuckoo. I mean, you don't have to be around me any length of time, you can see my sin. And if you said it, I'm sinless. Now, you may say, in this particular issue, I didn't do anything wrong. I'd give you that, right? But everybody knows they're sinless. Muhammad is quoted as saying, I'm a sinner. Joseph Smith, Mormonism, I'm a sinner. The Buddha. I had to separate myself from the sinlessness, and I was a sinner, and I achieved greater consciousness eventually, but I'm a sinner. Jesus is one of the only world religion founders who says, I do not and have not sinned. I haven't done anything, said anything. This shows up, by the way, in John chapter 8 when he's talking with a group of people and he says, hey, I invite you, the rest of your world, everybody listening in, can any of you accuse me of a sin? Now, if they're out to get him, and they are, they're already mad. He's already blasphemous. This is the point you stand up and go, ha-ha, we got you. I mean, his brother James could have stood up and said, when I was 5, you gave me a wedgie. One of his sisters could have said, you were very harsh to me. The whole crowd is silent. Jesus says, I'm sinless. But then he goes a step further and he says, not only that, but I have the power to forgive sin. Now, don't miss this. If Jesus has the power to forgive sin, and he claims to have the power to forgive sin, he's claiming some special ability. Do you remember when the paralyzed man is let down from the roof and there's 4 friends and they let the paralyzed man down in front of Jesus? And Jesus is watching everybody, and the Bible says he can read their thoughts, he knows their thoughts. And he says to the man, first thing he says to him is, your sins are forgiven. And then he looks at the crowd and he says, hey, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say to a paralyzed man, rise up and walk? Now, that's not a mysterious question. The answer is it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't measure it. It's an ethereal idea at best. Hey, your sins are forgiven. Don't worry about it. Got it. Can't measure it anyway. It's a nice sentiment, perhaps. And then the Bible says, literally, so that they would know that he had the authority to forgive sins. Then the next words out of his mouth. You ready for this? Rise and walk. And the man gets up. And they can't believe it. And you know what they say? Blasphemy. They can't even focus on the healing because Jesus has said, your sins are forgiven. And clearly his words have extra power because the harder thing to do is actually make the lame man walk in their mind. But the fact that he could means maybe there's something to this, or at least he's claiming there's something to this. Jesus says, I have the power to forgive sins. Now let's drill down for 30 seconds. If Jesus claims that he has the power to forgive sin, and he does it here and about 4 other places explicitly, If he claims to have the power to forgive sin, and if later on St. Paul is going to tell us that the whole way that sin is forgiven, the only way that's actually a lasting solution is through the death and resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus has the power to, it says he has the power to forgive sin, but let's just go and pretend for a minute. Let's pretend he doesn't for just a moment. That he tells people he does, but he actually doesn't. So there are people in Jesus' day and today who are trusting their forgiveness of sin to get them into a right relationship with God, but Jesus doesn't actually have the ability to forgive sin. Let me tell you what Jesus is not in a case like that. Jesus is many things, but he is not a good man then. He's not a good man if he claims to forgive sin and people rely on that, but they're living a false reality. They're just as much guilty as they've ever been. And the impact of their sin is going to fully weigh and fall on them when they die. And you can say a lot of things about Jesus, but you can't say he's a good man if he says he can forgive sin, but he can't. He might be lying and he knows it, in which case he's not a good man. Worse, he might think he can forgive sins, but he can't, in which case he's mistaken and perhaps he's a lunatic. There's only one other solution. He says he can forgive sin and he can, which makes him the Lord. And this is exactly the point C.S. Lewis makes in his book, Mere Christianity, called The Trilemma. He's either a liar or a lunatic or Lord. But here's what you can't say. You can't say he's a good man and then take seriously what he said. The only way that he's a good man that has anything worth following is he can actually follow through on what he said he can do. And what he said he can do is he can forgive sins. And also Jesus told people to pray to him. Look at John chapter 14. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. John 15. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be given to you. Jesus is telling people to pray to him. Not just ask him for stuff. Pray to me. Pray to me and I'll answer it because I'm God. I can hear prayers. This theme is picked up in the New Testament that now Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and he intercedes. He hears our prayers. And in the council of the Godhead, he is our advocate in that place. He hears our prayers. And he claimed that right here in this space. Number 10, Jesus says, I have the authority to forgive sins. I have the authority to forgive sins. I actually have the authority to judge it. Look at what he says in John chapter 5. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. He keeps on saying that. Whoever hears my words and believes me and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned because I am the judge. And he has crossed over from death to life. When Jesus talks like this, he's saying, I'm God. Now, sometimes people will tell me, I like the God of the New Testament. I like Jesus. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. Let me make something perfectly clear. Right here, Jesus, the one we all kind of like, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, he said, I'm actually the one that's going to judge people. I'm the one that's going to judge people. The Father has given me the authority. So the day you and I stand before God, some will get there before others. And if it tarries and the Lord returns, as the creed tells us, as the Bible tells us, then we'll all at some point stand before the great white throne of judgment. And you know who the judge is? It's Jesus. And he's going to judge us. And you have one of two options. Make an appeal to the judge based off your own behavior. And if you do that, here are your options. You're better than other people. You probably are. You probably could have done better had you had a better structure. There was probably structural bias against you, which prevents you from being better than you were. Or you misunderstood. Good luck with any of those arguments. Here's your better argument. Jesus, I'm a sinner. And the only appeal I can make is that you told me if I trust you, you would forgive my sin. So I come to you in this place of judgment where you're judging me, and I'm asking you, the judge, to remember that you have forgiven my sin, that I had no work in it. I simply trusted your word, that you are who you said you are. You do what you said you were going to do, and I put my trust in the work you did on my behalf in your death and resurrection. And for that reason, I appeal to you, withhold my sentence. That's called salvation. That you don't get what you deserve because Jesus paid the price for you. Or you can pray that God grades on a curve. Jesus here says, I'm going to judge. And number 11, Jesus says, I'm the only way to heaven. Let me tell you, Jesus didn't say, here's the path. Jesus said, I am the path. If Jesus were alive today and made the claim, we'd want to kill him again because he goes against all the sensibilities. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And this next line, no one comes to the Father but through me. You Christians are harsh. I get it. I understand why you'd say that. We do sometimes talk about the line and not the circle. It's true. We'll agree he gets us. But we'll also agree that of the 12 people he washed their feet, one of them was not regenerate and spent eternity in hell away from God, and Jesus washed his feet. Washing the feet, being in the circle, is not enough. Putting your faith and trust in who Jesus is how you get to experience the actual benefit of being in a relationship with God. It's not enough to just understand that he gets you and he loves you and he welcomes you. He says of himself, repent and believe the good news. The good news is I'm God come to cover your sin. Trust me. Trust my work. If he were alive today, it would be just as impossible, or as unpopular today as it was back then. When he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one gets to heaven through me, a lot of us would have a lot of opinions about that. When he says, I tell you the truth, we'd wonder if he was. I want to tell you that Jesus, when he says, I'm the resurrection and life, if you believe in me, even though you're dead, you're going to have eternal life. I'm the path. He's making a bold and profound claim. The last thing I'll tell you about Jesus claiming he was God happens in Matthew 28, when he said, I'm supreme over everything and everyone. Jesus says to them, some of his final words, all authority on heaven and earth. Now, if I say I have authority on earth, you would understand that. The Jews understood that. Rome has authority. Herod has authority. To some degree, the priests have authority. But to claim you have authority on heaven and earth, that you actually have the ability to move things in heaven, that is a claim that only God can make. All authority has been given to heaven and earth, and it is exclusive to me. What that means is that Jesus then rules over angels and demons, and Jesus rules over all of the earth that we can see. He rules over straight people and gay people and bisexual people and transgendered people. Jesus rules and will judge the Buddhists and the Christians and the Muslims and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the agnostics and the atheists. He will judge the Scientologists. He rules over men and women. He rules over children and adults. He rules over all the nations, over Democrats and Republicans, Trumpers and never Trumpers. Jesus rules over them all. All philosophies, postmodernism and modernism and logical positivism. He rules over naturalism and existentialism. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. And they were astonished by this. And there are some of you who have walked in here and you said that Jesus is a pretty nice guy. He's a good guy. But I want to tell you that Jesus said he was a lot more than that. How you answer the question, who Jesus is a big question. Because if Jesus is not God, then he's one of the most evil people in history. Trust me, believe in me. I actually can't do anything about it. But trust me and believe in me. Live with a false sense of security. It's the opiate of the masses. Just makes you feel better. That's not what he claimed. Jesus said, I can do these things. You can trust me. And so what you say about him then, how you respond to that. One day he's with his disciples and he says, who do people say that I am? We're standing in Caesarea Philippi and there's all the temples to all the gods and there's this cave over here. Locally it's called the Gates of Hell. It's the entrance to Pan's Labyrinth, to the underworld. And in light of all these gods, who do people say that I am? And the disciples say, some say you're Elijah and you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then he asks the most important question. It's the question I'll ask you. Who do you say that I am? And Peter steps up and he says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the Lord. How you respond to the question who Jesus is the most important question and answer regime you'll ever go through. It's the most important exercise you'll do. It is deeply intellectual, of course, but it's not just your intellect. And I don't think it's an accident that you're here today to hear me press this question one more time, hopefully with supreme clarity. You can say a lot about Jesus, but let me tell you what Jesus said about himself. I'm God, and I'm the only way to the Father. Trust me. Trust me. In a few minutes, we're going to take communion together. I'm going to give you some instruction on that in just a second. We're going to sing a final song. We'll get out of here, and we'll celebrate together and worship. It's a beautiful act of communion we'll give, but I want to take just a moment, just 30 seconds, and say to you, listen to what Jesus said about himself. You can ignore me. You can find fault with me. You can find fault in churches. You can find fault in Christians. You can find fault in your parents. You can find fault in structures. What did Jesus say about himself? Who do you say that I am? And my hope would be that you would come to both a logical and a spiritual conclusion that Jesus at least claimed to be God. I think that's unavoidable. So the question is, what do you think he is? Is he in fact the God-man, God in the flesh, as the creeds and the scripture tells us? Is he God in the flesh who gave his life, was tried by Pontius Pilate, hung on a tree, and most importantly, he didn't stay dead anymore? If you believe that, I think the natural response is to say, I repent. Paul is trying to deal with that, and he says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, In other words, God, you're in charge. I'm not. You're the highest power, not me, not others. No other belief system I have. You're the highest. Paul says, you'll be saved. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus shows up and the Bible says, behold, Jesus is telling one of the churches, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and we'll have dinner together. Like, you'll sit at my circle. Can you respond to his knock today? I'm going to pray. And as I'm praying, there's going to be some movement in the room. So if you're going to serve communion, if you're going to receive our offering, when I start praying, you get in place. But for the rest of you, don't minimize this holy moment. Not because I gave a message, but because we consider the most important question that could ever be asked. Who do you say Jesus is? I'm going to ask you to do some business with God. Let's pray. And so, Lord, I bow my head and I declare my gratitude. You are not ambiguous, as some have said, about who you are. I'm grateful that you did not think so highly of yourself that you were unwilling to step out of heaven and step into time and space on this earth to put on human flesh, to live among us a sinless life, to give your life. And I'm so grateful you didn't stay dead. You are, in fact, God. And so, Lord, I can talk about it, but I cannot make the truth of that perfectly plain. That is a work of your Spirit. So I ask you now, Holy Spirit, to do the work that you can do. Convince people. Convict us. Tear down our pride. Tear down our idols. Help us not think about what people would say or do. Help us to consider the question that you asked those disciples 2,000 years ago in Caesarea Philippi. Who do people say that I am, and who do you say that I am? God, I pray that there would be men and women in this space who would say, Lord, I cannot save myself. I do not trust myself. I trust you. I trust your work on the cross. I trust that you are alive and not dead. Save me. Wash away my sins. I pray all this in the name of Jesus, God's strong and holy Son. Amen. Now, while the offering buckets are coming around, there are some folks who got up here to receive communion. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, this bread is my broken body, broken so you can be made whole. And in a similar fashion, he took the cup and he poured it out and he said, this poured out wine, it's my blood of the new covenant made for the remission, for the covering of your sin. He was claiming to be God and to do things God can do. When the church gets together for communion, Paul tells us to be very careful that a communion is for believers only. So if you've been a follower of Jesus, or maybe you just became one while we prayed and you said to God, I trust you, I invite you to come up and take communion in just a moment. If you're not, or you're just not ready and you don't feel like you can, that's okay. No judgment here. We're glad you're here. But we are not flippant with the invitation to communion. It's for believers. And Paul says you got to be careful to not be flippant with it. You can read that for yourself. And so we invite anybody that's a follower of Jesus, or you're a member of this church or not, to come forward. You take the bread and you drip it in the grape juice. You put it in your mouth.